The scripture text for the sermon this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. While you're turning there, if you have a Bible, I chose to leave for 1 week here our series of morning sermons from the book of Daniel to bring this text before you that, frankly, has, in the reading and study of it this week, I have decided to speak on these verses. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25, and I'll read through verse 33. And there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. But which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. I think you will see, and I hope to show you this morning, that this is a very important passage of Scripture. Here our Lord sets forth in plain language what it costs to be a Christian, not just what it costs to be a good Christian, an advanced Christian, a victorious Christian, but what it costs to be a Christian, a true Christian at all. This truth, as we will seek to open it up this morning, is of great importance. It's of great importance to the church in our time, where I hope to convince you that the grace of God has been made cheap. One of the most remarkable things to come out of Nazi Germany was a book that was first published in 1937 during the days of Hitler by a German teacher, theologian, and preacher and writer named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I don't know whether you've ever heard of him. But this book was published and translated from German into English in 1937. It was called The Cost of Discipleship, What It Means to Be a True Christian. Bonhoeffer, as some of you may know, in 1945, just days before the Allies got to where he was hanged and killed by the Nazi regime because he was linked in some way to a plot to assassinate Hitler, whom Bonhoeffer believed was, if not the Antichrist, an Antichrist. But I think Bonhoeffer's book has been largely forgotten. But Bonhoeffer's message is as needed today as it was in 20th century Germany, where the Lutherans were always talking about free grace and justification by the free grace of God in a way in which they were self-deceived into thinking that all they had to do was believe in order to be Christians in the truest sense of the word. That's why we need to hear the clear message of our Lord in this passage, and I hope you will agree as we get into it. Grace is free indeed, but it is not cheap. Rather, it is costly. It is costly. Now this passage I read a few moments ago, beginning at Luke 14:25, begins with a great crowd following the Lord Jesus. Verse 25, there went great multitudes with him. He was out in front. Many of these were actually believed in him as the Messiah. Many wanted to be his followers. They had seen the miracles that he did. They had listened to his teaching, and they were with him. They were anxious to hear all that he said. They professed to be his followers. Now, there may have been some skeptics in the crowd, but by and large, these were his followers, and there he was leading them. And he turned, the scripture says. He turned and he said unto them, if you would come to me, and you don't hate your father and your mother and your wife and children and brothers and sisters, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be a follower. You cannot be, in modern language, a Christian. Don't you think they were shocked by these words? Was Jesus setting aside the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother? Was Jesus oblivious to the Ten Commandments? No, I don't think so. Jesus often states a principle in a startling, shocking way. I had a friend that told me once, if you find something as you read through the Gospels that is shocking and startles you and is hard to understand, you'd better pay particular attention to it and not just skip over it. But Jesus often states a principle in a startling way, leaving it to his hearers to find out the qualification. But at the very least, Jesus is saying here that if you would be his follower, your loyalty to him must be above any other loyalty. Your loyalty to him must be greater than even the closest human tie. The ties between a son and father and mother. The close tie between a husband and wife, even that one flesh union. Christ must take first place. Otherwise, you cannot be his disciple. In Matthew chapter 8, we find pretty much the same thing. There is one who wanted there in that chapter, one who wanted to follow the Lord and be one of his disciples. These are people, you see, that would in our Eastern Carolina would come forward in the Baptist church to receive the Lord. And Another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. It's time. I must take care of this. I must bury my father. There was no embalming in those days. I've got to do that right now. Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Shocking, isn't it? Or there in the 10th chapter of Matthew, verse 37, Jesus said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If you compromise anything of my commandments or what I expect of you for the sake of any human being, no matter how close, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you're prepared to make that commitment, you cannot be a true Christian, a true believer at all. That's the hard truth here. We think of, some of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. We think in connection with this verse about hating one's wife and children. You think of the man in the beginning who later is called Christian, and God's Spirit is working with him, and he has been convinced of the truth. He is applying himself to the gospel. The problem is that his wife, his beloved wife, and his dear children, you know, we live in a society where I'm impressed has never been so much. Everybody builds their lives around children. They're national idols today. In most families. But the central character in Bunyan's book had children, little children, and his wife. And he, in order to follow Christ, must leave them. And they think he's crazy. And they are pleading with him from the front porch, please come back to us. Come back to us. And Bunyan's central character has his fingers in his ears to stop his ears as he leaves them to travel to the wicket gate of salvation. And so, certainly at the very least here, our Lord is saying by these words, if you hate not your father and mother, that he must come, your loyalty to him must be absolutely first. You can't compromise, you can't shortchange the Lord in any duty that he requires of you in any of the commandments for the sake of even the closest person to you, to help them along. You might say to your unbelieving spouse or a spouse that maybe not as far as long along as you are, well, I don't want to discourage her, so I'll sort of help her along here and moderate somewhat my obedience to the Lord for her sake. Well, if you have that attitude, you can't be a follower of Christ. That's what he's saying at the least. But he's also saying more in the use of this word hate. He's saying that you must be willing to reckon even the dearest person to you in the world as an enemy if that person would be a means of subverting your soul or turning you away from the truth. Now, that doesn't mean you hate them in the literal sense, but you regard them as an enemy, even if it's a beloved enemy, still an enemy. Again, in Matthew chapter 10, and I'd like for you to think of this in light of what our Lord says here about hating husband, wife, brother, sister, father, mother. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I'm not come to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be those of his own household. How easy it is for someone you love to be the very means of leading you away from the hard path of obedience to God. Perhaps there's no better example of this than when Jesus early on told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die as a sacrifice for sins. Peter turned to him and said, "Far be it, O Lord, that this should ever happen to you. Don't even think in such negative terms. This will never happen to you." And Jesus turned to his beloved Peter, and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but of men." A sharp, very sharp rebuke. Now, did he stop loving Peter? I don't think so. He loved Peter when nobody else would love Peter. But you see, at that moment, Peter unwittingly became an instrument of Satan to tempt the Lord to turn away from the cruel cross and sacrifice. And Jesus regarded him as an enemy. And in the sense of our passage, hated him in order to obey his Father and follow that hard way of obedience. I say, it's hard. How about the keeping of the Lord's Day, the Sabbath? Some of you are well instructed in the doctrine of the Sabbath, and you know that recreations and doing your own pleasure or speaking your own words are prohibited. Do you compromise that for other people? Would you do that for father or mother just to cooperate with them, just for peace in the house? I can remember years ago a person whose parents visited in their home. And the father was accustomed to watching the professional football game on the Lord's Day afternoon on television. And he wanted the son, expected that his son, whom he knew was a Christian, would let him watch the pro football game on his own TV set, and the son refused. And I believe that was the last time the father visited in his son's home. Of course, the son was married and had his own children then. Deeply offended. You see, Satan often works through ones that are dear and near to lead us away from the pathway of truth, to make some compromise. Maybe a young man feels a call to the ministry and his parents would plead with him not to choose such a way. You know, you're better suited to be a doctor or a lawyer, or why put yourself through all of that? You're going to be poor all your life, or you're going to have a lot of people against you. I think of, when Elisha was called to the prophetic office. And Elijah said to him, "Come and follow me." And he said, "Well, let me first go and say goodbye to my parents." And he said, "He that putteth his hand to the plow and looketh back is not worthy." You know, this business of being Christian is a serious business. It's not just signing up. It's not just receiving some free gift that costs nothing and think your soul is fixed forever and you're going to heaven no matter what. How many are deceived with this, what I would call a half-gospel today? Hear what our Lord is saying here. It's so easy to take time away from secret prayer because of some obligation to spend time or to do this with this person or that person, maybe even in the home, to shortchange God for the sake of men. The tempter comes in these subtle ways to take us out of the pathway of obedience, to take you. So what does it cost to be a disciple? It costs supreme loyalty to Jesus Christ, bar none. A loyalty that transcends even the closest human relationship and to regard that person also as an enemy, even if it's a beloved enemy, insofar as that person would tempt you in a way of disobedience or lack of obedience. You know, sin can be either transgression of the law of God or the want or lack of conformity thereto. But here's the second thing. Discipleship costs even the hating of one's own life. As our Lord says here in verse 26 about the husband and wife and sisters, yea, and as a separate thought here, yea, and his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. You might think that's against nature to hate your own life. Isn't it important that you love yourself? Yes, as a creature of God, but there's another sense in which self must be hated if you would be a true Christian. If it is difficult to choose between Christ and family, it is even more difficult to choose between Christ and self. There are only two paths in life. One pathway is with self at the center. Your judgment. Everything has to conform to your sense of what's true and not true, what's reasonable and unreasonable. Everything is filtered through your mind, and you're the judge. Your pleasure is at the center. Your judgment. Your desire to want to do things your way and to think your way. And this is the essence of corruption, the corruption of sin. The thing that looks so innocent is the heart of sin. It's to go your own way and not to be subject to God, even to the point that you must give up the right to yourself. Paul says in Romans, after all that wonderful doctrine for 11 chapters, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of the mercies, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We see in our Old Testament reading this morning, these animals slain, their blood poured out and sprinkled, and the flesh of the animal consumed, the dead animal consumed in the flames of the altar. That's the imagery, Paul says. I want you, Christian, to be there, as helpless, as having no rights to yourself, as that sacrifice who was killed and laid on top the wood and burned to consumption. Hate your own life, yes. Hate that in you which is sinful. There's a sense in which self-love must be replaced with self-hatred if you would be a follower of Christ. To hate in you all that would go your own way and do things your way and lift up yourself. That's your sin. The Apostle Paul cries out in Romans 7, I am carnal, sold under sin. I am thoroughly corrupt, Paul the Christian. When I would do good, evil is ever present. The things that I would do, I can't because sin prevails. I see this law working in my members on every level. Oh, wretched man that I am. He says, I'm carnal, sold under sin. I'm a prisoner of sin. All my impulses are evil unless God would put forth his hand to deliver me from evil. I am in bondage to sin. That sounds hard. In fact, a lot of Christians today really can't take that, and they say, oh, Paul is speaking there of his experience before the Lord saved him. I think a careful look at that passage will show that Paul is speaking as a true child of God. To hate yourself as one by nature that would go your own way and be in rebellion against God, who is full of pride and self-love and contempt for others. And the hate the blindness that's in you that prevents you from seeing what you really are before God. So one path is with self at the center, and the other path is with Christ at the center, where you've given up all rights to yourself, to Him. You are His bondservant. You belong to Him. You are not your own, Paul says. You are bought with a price, just like the slave, no longer his own. You're no longer free to believe whatever you want. You're no longer free to filter everything through your own understanding. You take God's word and you believe it whether you want to or can understand it or not. That's self-renunciation. And as our Lord says here, very plainly, likewise, whosoever he be of you, verse 33, that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. Self-renunciation, that's what this is all about. The cost of discipleship is renouncing myself, making me the great judge and measure of all things, worshiping myself, living for myself, having everything go in and out of me. So to hate one's own life is just another way of saying that you must forsake all that you have to become a believer in Christ. So we've got two things here. Supreme loyalty above the closest relationship. We have the cost is hating one's own life. I hope we can understand that in the right way here. Not hating yourself as a creature of God. Not that. Not hating yourself to the point that you don't brush your teeth in the morning or comb your hair or take a bath or go to the doctor when you're sick. No. See, our Lord uses these startling expressions, and he leaves it up to us to figure the qualifications, but to get the message at the same time. Now, third, the cost of being a true believer is the bearing of one's cross. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now this may indeed be related to these things he's just been talking about. But there's a different thought here. As Jesus turned to these people and said, bearing your own cross, can you imagine the shock? They knew what a cross was. They lived in the Roman world. They knew it was the most horrible form of execution there was. The favorite method of the Romans of putting the worst criminals to death. And Jesus said, if you want to be a disciple of mine, you have to take up your cross. In the other Gospels, he says daily, if you would be a follower of me. So I think the thought is that you must bear affliction for my sake. You must be willing to bear whatever trials or afflictions in the outward sense or troubles come to you for my sake as a Christian. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Peter says, you will be tried. The trial of your faith. Don't think it strange, Peter says to the suffering believers, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. In other words, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, to make sure you've got 100% pure gold. Your faith is going to be tested and tried. And to bear, and that's not going to be easy. It's through trouble. I had a high school teacher once, a wonderful Christian woman who has left this world to be with the Lord forever. But she said, you know, God works with his children by subtraction. He takes away the things that are dear. And all experienced Christians know that this is true. It's painful. It may be taking away something or someone that you love more than God and didn't even know it. And if God loves you, he's going to deal with you, and he scourgeth every son, the Bible says, he receives. To bear all of this patiently, outward afflictions, troubles of all kinds. By the way, I know it's not good to speak of personal examples, but I just mentioned something this week that was a challenge for me, just so we can relate it. Maybe you can relate it to something in your life. My wife was driving on some side street over there in Beaufort off of Highway 70, and she turned left onto this great big wide street with nothing anywhere in sight, and she thought the speed limit was still what it was on Highway 70, but it turned out that later she found out it was a 25-mile-an-hour zone, and there was a cop up there about a block down that was hiding somewhere with his police car that cited her for going 40, I think, in a 25-mile-an-hour zone. And by the way, she hadn't even come to the new speed limit sign. So I didn't know anything about this. My wife got a ticket. She got home, paid the fine, put a check in the envelope, and mailed it. I don't know. I think it was a $150 fine or something. That was bad enough. Then a few days later, we got these letters from the lawyers. You know, would you like us to help you before this goes? Well, it was too late then. She'd already paid the fine. And then this past week, we got a letter from the insurance company showing that our rates for the next 3 years for auto insurance on two cars had gone up 40% for 3 years. So all told, it was well over $1,000. And I think we probably, if we contacted a lawyer, gotten the charge thrown out. Could have avoided all this, but it was too late. Stuck in a recession with everybody's tight budget and this pile on top of everything else. I don't say that to point at myself. You can think of things in your own life, but sometimes they come one after another. Jesus, these are all outward afflictions. It might be a physical problem. It might be a pain that can't be relieved. It might be a limitation of some sort. Jesus, the bearing of the cross is the bearing with patience and submission and without murmuring of outward afflictions. It means bearing patiently the seasons of spiritual desertion. Do you know about that? There are times when the Christian wonders, where is God? Often this is in connection with outward afflictions that are severe. And so the Christian, the true believer, can say with the psalmist, has God forgotten to be gracious? Is his mercy clean gone forever? And it may seem that God has deserted you, that he's turned away his face of kindness, and all you see is a face of judgment. These are deep valleys. Do you think that's strange? Our Lord himself was forsaken of the Father and cried out in bitter agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So don't think it's strange if sometimes God seems to have turned away from you. Spiritual desertion. We don't hear much about that. Our confession of faith talks about God suffering even those at times who fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light without the sensible tokens of his love. And sometimes even without assurance of his grace. You can read the stories of great men of God who've gone through seasons that are so dark where they've even lost the comfort of their salvation. Say, all of this is affliction. And Jesus said, if you're not willing to bear that patiently, to bear his cross, as he says in another place, to take up his cross daily. And by the way, we make a mistake sometimes as these crosses come into our lives. We waste so much time and energy to get rid of them, to get away, get out of this or get out of that. And Jesus says, take it up as being for me and bear it patiently and understand that all things work together for good. You can't see, God says, but I see it all from beginning to end, all the daily troubles. So these three things, I think, are the heart of what it costs to be a Christian. Now let's talk about the lesson here. The lesson. The greatest lesson that one can take away from these verses is given by our Lord Himself in His own words here. Because after saying what it's going to cost to follow Him, what does He say? You remember. He says, which of you, he's telling all of these people that want to follow Him, which of you intending to build a tower or a building or a project sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he can follow through with it? Because otherwise, after he's laid the foundation, he's not able to finish. Everybody laughs and say, well, what a foolish person. He couldn't follow through. Or the king going forth to make war against another king. And considers whether he knows how big the enemy army is, whether he's got enough to deal with the army. If the opposing army has 20,000, he's only got 10, he's going to send an ambassage, which really means a delegation out there, and sue for peace. So here's the lesson our Lord is saying. Better not to begin the Christian life at all than to begin without really meaning business with God and being willing to make the sacrifice and to pay the cost of being a follower of the Lord. Could it mean anything else? You know how many today take this easy way of, yes, the gospel is made so cheap that people don't have to do anything to be a believer. Who's not willing to get a little insurance against going to hell one day? I'll believe. I want to be a good person. And not seriously dealing with God, as our Lord says right here. Our Lord is turning to good people. Those who wanted to be His followers. Those that would probably come forward at a religious service today if an invitation were given. He's speaking to many of these were Jews. You've got to seriously deal with God to be a true Christian and count the cost. Jesus, you remember, told the people of Capernaum, good church members who had been in the synagogue, that it's going to be easier in the day of judgment for wicked Sodom than for you. The homosexuals, so given to homosexuality that sex between men and women was the exception in Sodom. We think it's bad in this country. Jesus, I mean, this must have shocked the good church members of Capernaum. Jesus says, don't tell me you're children of Abraham. Look at your life. You don't have anything. You're not a true follower of mine. Now, there are a lot of people today that look at this passage and they think, now pay attention now, they think that Jesus here, by saying you cannot be my disciple if you don't do these things, is speaking about some advanced state of growth in the Christian life, but not what it takes to become a true believer and to be saved in the beginning. How many follow me? So we talk about after people are saved today, to get them into discipleship. Follow me on this? if you've listened carefully, not only the Baptist churches, but even in Presbyterian churches, there is a distinction made between believing in Jesus and receiving true salvation and being saved and becoming a disciple, which is a subsequent step. That is a fatal error. And you know why? Because people can't imagine that our Lord could be placing these conditions on receiving his salvation at all, because it sounds like what? Works salvation. How many are with me? If you understand me, say amen to that. Okay. But here's the problem. With some view of this, that this discipleship of which Jesus is speaking is something you grow into after you are saved. And then you come to realize all that Christ really expects from you. But notice, in our Lord's words here, in the two examples about the building of a tower and the going out to meet a big army, he says, which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and consider whether you've got enough to build? Sit down if before you ever begin to follow me or make some decision for me, sit down and understand, are you prepared to go this far? Is this your personal commitment? I remember Professor John Murray at Westminster Seminary, who said, when he was my teacher, he defined saving faith, what it is to believe in Jesus Christ. Or in the Greek, there's someone here that knows Greek, to pistuo in, to believe into. That the idea of believing into Christ is committing all of yourself to him unreservedly. Self-commitment to Jesus Christ. You must have that at the very beginning. You sit down first, not something to be decided later in a discipleship class. But don't you see how many are deceived today? They're not told. I mean, anybody can come forward to receive a gift that costs them nothing. And many have no idea. They have no intention of placing all that they are and have under the rule of Christ. Same thing about the army. What king going out to battle sitteth not down first at the very beginning and considers? You know, the early church had it right. People were interested in Christianity. They had catechumens. They had a place in the back of the church for those inquirers who were interested and want to learn more before they ever got on the church roll, before they ever could have the sacraments. They sat together and received instruction where they could have time to think about what it means to be a true Christian. But oh, today we've got our numbers. We've got to get our churches built. We've got to get people in. We've got to get the membership up. But we'll just offer free salvation that costs nothing. I want to tell you, a lot of souls have been deceived. That's why Jesus makes a point. It's not only here in Luke's gospel. It's in Mark. It's in Matthew. Why isn't it being preached today? No, the Lord is not speaking here of a cost that is an optional one. That later on, after you get saved, then you can maybe get more serious. No, he's saying the price has to be paid up front. Now I want to tell you another consideration here in all of this. You remember our scripture reading? You don't have to turn there, but in John 8, Jesus is speaking to the Jews of his day who thought, you know, they were the children of Abraham, they were the true seed, they were the true Christians on their way to heaven. They were followers, many of them, and he said, if you continue in my word, remember that verse? I think we started with that verse in our reading. Then are ye my disciples indeed. You see the parallel? Jesus said, if you're not willing to pay this price, you cannot be my disciple. There's this word, disciple. And the same word is in John. If you continue in my word, not just make a decision, but you get through these trials and pass the test, then are you my disciples indeed. And the word there in the Greek is a word, the root meaning of it is truth. It means something real or genuine. If you continue in my word, if you persevere, then are you my genuine or real disciples? Now, why am I saying this? Because when Jesus uses the word disciple here in Luke 14, he's talking about what it takes to be a real, genuine Christian instead of just like those that make a profession but never have it in their hearts, they never have that commitment. Same way when Jesus, you remember, he called, in John 1, he sees Nathanael coming to him. And Nathanael had been told that about this person that was the Messiah. Nathanael was skeptical, you remember? And Jesus sees him coming, and he says, behold, an Israelite indeed. There's that same word that's in John 8:31. Behold the real thing. Behold an authentic believer in whom there is no guile. This guy is sincere within and without. He's sincere with God, and he's sincere with others. And what you see in his face is exactly what's in the depths of his soul. He's utterly transparent. He is an Israelite indeed. One who is a true Israelite. If you continue in my word, then are ye a true disciple. And what I submit to you is that when Jesus is talking about becoming his disciple, he's not talking about a process, really, or something that's optional or down the road, but something that must be if you are to be a true, authentic believer at all. I'm spending some time with this morning because I think this is one of the biggest errors there is in the church today. Our humanitarian sentiment, we're so pro-people, have to be so loving, so accommodating. All of this attitude has caused the church to prostrate, or to really to prostitute the riches of Christ and the glories of his kingdom to those who are not willing to renounce themselves and to follow him in the narrow way. That's what I call cheap grace. Here it is, it's free, you don't have to do anything. You just receive it. We'll tell you later what it might cost you. Cheap grace to offer the glories of Christ purchased by his precious blood and the glories of his kingdom to those that are half-hearted about following him. Who are not willing to renounce themselves and put him absolutely first. One of the biggest problems we've got today. I had a Baptist preacher tell me the other day, I don't know what's going on in my church, but every time the members run into a major problem in their lives, a cross, if you like, they act just like people of the world. Well, could it be they aren't the true thing to start with? They're not acting like Christians because they really are not Christians indeed. No one ever told them what's involved in being a true believer. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. Well, how do we get around this question about works? Do I have to contribute something? Do I have to do this in order to be saved? Is it faith and works? No. And here's the answer. Because the cost of discipleship is paid in true repentance, which is the work of God's Spirit in the heart. This is why belief in sovereign grace is so important. Jesus Christ, the book of Acts tells us, grants, is in heaven at the right hand of God to grant repentance and remission of sins. It's an evangelical grace, our confession says. You can't make yourself repent, but when you see the darkness and sin and guilt of your soul by the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost moves in your heart to join you to Jesus Christ, laying hold of Him and His riches and His love, in that very turning away from sin, there is that, what the confession calls, that full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It's putting it all on the line from the very moment. And yes, it is grace. Jesus says in John chapter 6, no man can come to me except it were given him of my Father. Oh, you can come down the aisle, you can make a decision, you can say you believe in Jesus, but you can't become an authentic Christian unless God the Holy Spirit works this change and makes you willing to pay any price to follow Him. Just as the disciples, Jesus called them, and there was something so powerful in that call that they left their Father in the boat and their nets and everything. Amazing. That's what it is to be a true believer. The cost is rooted in what I would call biblical repentance. Now, the call of Christ may seem harsh. Imagine Jesus saying this. I mean, we would say, don't discourage people. That's what, in fact, we do say. I'm not going to discourage people today because I'm not gonna, they're going to go out and think they have to do all. No, we'll tell them this later. We'll have a discipleship class and after they're saved. You tell them up front. And you know why? Because those that God is calling will be made willing. They'll put it all on the line. They will give themselves 100% to the Lord. And in their hearts will be, I'm willing, not my husband, wife, boyfriend, girlfriend. Nobody is going to be more important than Christ. And I will not sacrifice or yield my obedience to Him for anything or anybody. Is that your heart this morning? I think the Lord has a lot to say to us here. How wonderful is His grace? You think of the woman who'd been a great sinner. She comes in, Jesus is, the Lord had given her all of this in her heart. The Lord is sitting down and she, her tears streaming down her face on the Lord's feet. And she takes her hair and wipes His feet. She paid the cost, but it wasn't her doing, it was the Holy Ghost working in her heart. What we need today is Holy Ghost repentance, Holy Ghost commitment. And Jesus is saying nothing less. He's not saying it's hard. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me. And the good news is that if you want to come to Christ and be a true follower, you can. All the grace is in Him if you seek it. Lord, make me willing to be a true follower. And if you're serious, the Lord will give you that grace. He's never turned anyone away yet, and He will not turn you away. Let's pray. Shall we rise for prayer? Our Father and God, we thank Thee for these sobering words. What it means to be a real disciple, to be a disciple indeed. We ask that everyone listening to this message may understand it in their hearts. Thou knowest how carnal we are, how much we walk in our own ways, and we ask that work in our hearts until we are wholly and completely Thine. For all of our resolves are imperfect and lacking. There's none that doeth good, no, not one, but we would, Lord Jesus, be true followers. So work in our hearts continually that no one or nothing shall ever be more important than our allegiance to thee, that we may never compromise thy truth or water it down for any person, that we may come to renounce ourselves, to give up ourselves wholly to thee, and to hate ourselves in the right sense as full of evil, and that that we may indeed forsake all that we have, that we may be willing to bear the crosses that come our way every day, afflictions, troubles, disappointments, setbacks, problems, attacks, criticisms. Oh, then let our faith be proved. And, O Lord, we pray for any that would be the true followers of Christ and know that something is missing in their own commitment, that they may see that thy Holy Spirit has all the supply that they need. And we pray that many may be persuaded of thee to abandon themselves completely to come to Jesus Christ, in whose glorious name we pray. Amen.